So let's go back to Acts 17, Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. One more week here in verse 3, looking at Paul's strategy in confronting the apostate nation of Israel regarding her, of course, fall and then subsequent diminishing. And then next week we're going to move on quickly. I think even next week we're going to really skip some passages and end up on Mars Hill. So we're going to go from the synagogue to Mars Hill and how he deals with the superstitious Gentiles. Okay. But what I wanted to do this morning is I just wanted to look at some things concerning the use of Old Testament scripture. My question is, what passages could Paul have used? The passages, and we'll read the section here in just a moment. When Paul opens and alleges out of the scriptures that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, how did he do that? How might he have done that? So I thought this morning we'll look at where in the Old Testament could one go to do what Paul was doing, especially from a dispensational perspective. Okay, certainly Paul is not going to go to the Old Testament scriptures to try to teach that now the Gentiles are the beneficiaries of that Old Testament program, that the Gentiles now receive the benefits of the prophetic program or anything like that. So for this morning, how could Paul have used the scriptures to his advantage? Acts chapter 17, verse 1. Once again, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was the synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. Father, again, we do thank you for your word, and as we come to it now, may we once again have further understanding and light into what it is Paul seeks to accomplish here, as you've sent him to minister the gospel to the Gentiles, but also to provoke Israel to jealousy. And we ask in Christ Jesus' name and for his sake. Verse 3 is of course, a very important passage, and we spent 2 weeks already talking about what Paul is doing. He's confronting the apostate nation of Israel. They have been deemed as heathen, Galatians chapter 2. So he goes to the synagogue, not viewing these Jews as retaining their favored status with God, but rather after losing that favored status with God. He is going to deal with Jews as his manner was, verse 2, to communicate to Israel and expose to the nation of Israel that she's cast away and that God is doing something entirely different. And the way he now is going to deal with apostate Israel, confronting them with their rejection and rebellion of all that God was seeking to do. Verse 3, he opens up the scriptures. And there are three ways in which we can handle the Old Testament scriptures. Obviously, number one, when we look at the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is an historic application in using the Old Testament scriptures. There is obviously a dispensational application in using the scriptures, and we've really talked a lot about that. And then, of course, there's going to be a doctrinal or practical application to the use of the scriptures. Paul here now, he confronts these heathen, and it's quite interesting to note that they obviously didn't understand the need for Messiah to suffer. I mean, why is it in verse 3 that he has to open and allege that, number one, Christ must needs have suffered, number two, and rise again from the dead? And then Paul ties it all together and he demonstrates that Jesus is Christ. Now, that's significant for a Jew, and we're going to try to think like a Jew this morning and pretend that Paul, who certainly served as a Pharisee, here were the Hebrews of the tribe of Benjamin and all of that, above many of his own peers, he is going to be like the Jew, he's going to think like the Jew, and he's going to confront the unbelieving Jew. with the reality that Christ, Messiah, did come, and that everything that occurred previous, just a year or so previous, a few years previous, actually fulfilled what the Old Testament scriptures have said. There's a some mathematician, and you need to be very careful with all of this, but some mathematician did some studying, and he concluded that, and I like the way he describes it, he says that the Old Testament prophets created a fingerprint about Messiah that certainly only the true Messiah could fit. And he came up with some chances. Who, if anybody in history, were able to appear and fulfill all that the prophets wrote about this coming Messiah, the chances of that happening would be 1 in a trillion times 13. That would be a 1 followed by 156 zeros. The odds, the chances of me and Jeff having identical fingerprints are greater. Now, do you understand? And again, be careful. This isn't scripture. This isn't. But when you look at all the predictions, and I've heard many, I've seen and read many different pieces of literature. Some say there are over, 150 predictions and prophecies and whatever the numbers are. There certainly are at least 120 predictions in the Old Testament that describes the work and the ministry and the person of a Messiah. And for one person to appear and fulfill all of that, the odds are 1 in a trillion times 13. But you know what makes this more remarkable? Because this statistician, what he does is he's talking about any one person in human history. Do you understand that the prophets, they actually restrict the appearing of Messiah to a very specific period of time? In other words, we're not talking about one person appearing in history. We're talking about someone appearing within a specific time frame, a 483 year time frame. So what that does is that makes the odds even more astronomically impossible. It isn't somebody showing up in human history. It's somebody showing up at a specific time, 483 years after Jerusalem is rebuilt. And that's why there are people waiting there in Jerusalem. And what we can do as we open and allege, what we can do is go to the scriptures and demonstrate that Jesus is the only person who fits all of the criteria, the precise criteria concerning Messiah, His coming, His ministry, His message, His person. Here is Paul, who used to be the unbeliever, who now is going to go to the Jewish heathen, they're still practicing the religious system, and he's going to use their own scripture. If you recall, go to chapter 15. You recall that of course, you've got these Jews in the synagogue. They've got the Word of God. And we know that the Word of God was committed to Israel. Israel had a clear, distinct advantage over all the nations of the world. In fact, Psalm says that God didn't deal with the Gentiles the way He did with the nation of Israel. Israel was in possession of the truth of the Word of God. In Acts chapter 15, verse 21, "For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day." So when Paul confronts these people, he's not going to present a radically new belief system. Paul is not going to come to that unbelieving group of Jews and offer another God, an alternate God. He's not creating or fabricating a new religion. What Paul does in his wisdom and in his skill, he's going to demonstrate that the Old Testament actually has to be studied according to the principle of right division. Please, when Paul goes to the scriptures, he is not teaching that the scriptures are being fulfilled necessarily in the dispensation of the grace of God, that the Gentiles now are the replacement Israel. They're now the spiritual Israel, and that God is going to accomplish all that he sought to do in the prophets with this new entity, the church, the body of Christ. No, Paul is going to exploit this desire to read the scriptures. And do you notice? They had Moses available to them every Sabbath day, and yet they're still heathen. They're studying the scriptures, and they're still lost. And Paul, in his wisdom, he's going to demonstrate that rightly dividing the word of truth is not a new concept, but that it has to be understood even in the prophetic scripture. Once again, if we go to Acts chapter 18, you know what really is remarkable to me? Isn't Paul called our what? He's our pattern. Paul typifies the ministry of the Gentiles today in the dispensation of the grace of God. When Paul goes to the synagogue and they're reading the Old Testament scriptures, yet they need to be educated concerning the suffering of Messiah and the resurrection of Messiah. That tells me they're rather ignorant. Paul has to educate the Jew concerning what the prophets wrote and taught about Messiah's death and subsequent resurrection. Who should have been teaching who? Should not Israel have understood what the prophets were teaching? Wasn't Israel given the glorious privilege of educating the Gentiles concerning the Word of God? But they didn't. Who today is educating who? Isn't it wonderful that Paul, as our type, our pattern, he's educating those Jews? We today, as Gentiles, are given the privilege to educate these ignorant Jews. And you know what? Somebody came to me last week. We had a guy here who was really shook up about all of this dispensational stuff. I mean, it was a great conversation, and he was very gracious and kind. He just was really shaken by all that. And he thought that what I was saying smelled of anti-Semitism. Please understand, I'm not just picking on the Jew because I'm some sort of an anti-Semite. God has concluded all in unbelief, okay? But Paul, the focus, the purpose of the book of Acts is to demonstrate this dispensational fall of an entire people, the favored nation of Israel that has lost her status. Please, we're not anti-Semites. You know, we don't hate Jews. By the way, Paul doesn't hate the Jew. He's going to utilize the scriptures to try to win the Jew. That's love. But my point anyway in all of this is that as Paul serves as a pattern, the Gentiles today are doing what Israel should have done. We're educating the Jew as opposed to the Jew educating us. Acts chapter 18, verse 5. Acts 18, verse 5. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Now, we already read in Acts 17, how is he going to do that? How do you testify that Jesus, by the way, the word Christ, go to John chapter 1, when Paul testifies that Jesus is the Christ in the synagogue, again, he's not offering some sort of a new God, but John chapter 1, verse 41, John 1:41, he first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the what? Christ. So to the Jew, for the Gentile, we use the term Christ, the Greek word. When he goes into the synagogue, what does the Jew understand Paul to say? Jesus was Messiah. Now you're walking on real sensitive ground when you start talking about Messiah in the synagogue. Paul understood that in Acts chapter 18. Go back to Acts 18. So Paul, he's doing it by going to those Old Testament scriptures. Acts chapter 18. Notice verse 28. Acts 18 verse 28. And he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ, Messiah. Unfortunately, when Paul goes to the Jews, the overwhelming response was negative. Going back to Acts chapter 17, verse 5. Acts 17, verse 5. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took upon them certain fellows of the baser sort. What you see in the Acts period is an historical documentation that is just absolutely clear that the overwhelming response to what Paul was teaching and testifying concerning Jesus being Messiah, fulfilling all that the prophets taught, certainly more than the odds of 1 in a trillion times 13, the overwhelming response is going to be rejection. It's going to be unbelief. And if we go back there to chapter 18, we didn't read verse 6, did we? Acts chapter 18, verse 5, the end of the verse, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was Christ, verse 6, and when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean, henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. Paul's demonstrating rejection, rebellion. You, Israel, you consider yourselves unworthy. So we're seeing this pattern of unbelief. Chapter 19, Acts chapter 19, verse 8. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. So you're seeing a pattern of unbelief, a hardening of the heart, a hardening of the spirit. They're believing not. More than that, they're speaking evil. More than that, they're organizing mobs to squelch and suppress what Paul is doing. There is an organized effort to this. Well, ultimately, we're going to see there's a conspiracy to kill Paul because of what he's doing. But what are the Gentiles doing? Go to Acts chapter 13, Acts chapter 13, and then 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Acts chapter 13, sad commentary that Israel, unbelieving Israel, apostate Israel, they're rejecting the claims that Paul is making as he testifies that Jesus was the Messiah. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And then Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13, look there. In verse 47, we should read verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye have put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldst be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord is published throughout all the region. The Gentiles, they're glorifying the word of the Lord. It's worthy to be believed. It's worthy to be esteemed. It's worthy to be honored. You know what the Thessalonians, as in samples, are doing? 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you. Here Paul is in Thessalonica. He goes to the synagogue. Some believe, but some don't. The unbelievers, they organize a campaign to apprehend those believers in Jason's house. The Thessalonians, however, they do believe the script. They do believe the message. They do believe the gospel. And they're glorifying the word of God, as opposed to Israel, that allowed the truth to fall and be trampled upon in the street. What a sad testimony for Israel. Again, Acts is going to record the rejection.
But we also see the Gentiles eagerly receiving it and glorifying the word of God. The Gentiles are now educating the Jew when it should have been, unfortunately, the other way around. But that certainly is a characteristic of the dispensation of the grace of God as the Lord goes to the Gentiles, of course, in light of Israel's fall. Now, how could Paul have testified that Jesus is Christ, that is the Messiah? Now, historically, there are a lot of books out there, you know, apologetics, that do a real good job going to the scriptures and laying out the prophecies concerning the coming Messiah and how Jesus in history can be the only figure that could fulfill those prophecies. And I don't want to belabor all of this, but certainly there are some passages that we can. I've got a list here of, dozens and dozens. We understood in the scriptures for just a few passages. Go to Psalms chapter 35. Psalms chapter 35. And if you would like this list, I'd be happy to make a copy of it for you, because certainly we're not going to go through this entire list. We could spend probably 2 hours just looking at many of these Old Testament passages and then discovering that Jesus certainly did fulfill what was predicted of him. Psalms chapter 35, verse 19. Psalms 35, verse 19. Let not them that are mine enemies wrongfully rejoice over me, neither let them walk with the eye that hate me without a cause. We won't turn there. John chapter 15, verses 24 and 25 tells us that Jesus was hated without a cause. We can go down to Isaiah chapter 41. Go to Isaiah chapter 41. Psalms 41. Stay in the book of Psalms. We're going to stay in Psalms because it's just going to be a little more efficient time-wise. Psalms chapter 41. Psalms 41. And notice verse 5. Psalms 41, verse 5. Mine enemies speak evil of me. When shall he die and his name perish? And if he come to see me, he speaketh vanity. His heart gathereth iniquity to itself. When he goeth abroad, he telleth it. All that hate me whisper together against me. Against me do they devise my hurt. Matthew chapter 12, verses 13 and 14 describe how the enemies of Messiah conspire and plot against the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to, drop down to verse 49. Verse 9. We're in 41. Verse 9. Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Who does that describe? Judas. A trusted friend and companion who was given the responsibility to carry the money, the purse, the treasurer. Mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread. You remember how Judas was exposed at that supper? He who dippeth his bread in the sop. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, there's a prediction. And it certainly was fulfilled. And that's, of course, recorded in the gospel. Psalms 109. Psalms 109. Psalms 109. Psalms 109 and verse 7. Psalms 109, verse 7. When he shall be judged, let him be condemned, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. Let his children be continually vagabond, etc. You know who quotes verse 8 there? Let another take his office. This is a description of Judas, who was the Lord's betrayer. It's Peter in Acts, in the book of Acts, chapter 1, that quotes this passage in order to find a replacement for Judas. And you know who the replacement was. It was Matthias. So here's a prediction of the very betrayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. That certainly was fulfilled. Go back to Psalms chapter 27. Not only is the rejection and the betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ predicted in the Old Testament, in Psalms chapter 27, his trial. I mean, isn't it amazing? You have these passages that describe who is going to reject Messiah. The nation of Israel, the leadership, Judas, how Judas betrays the Lord. How the trial is conducted, Psalms chapter 27, verse 12. Deliver me not over to the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. Do you remember how the nation, they hired a bunch of witnesses to lie about the claims that Jesus Christ had made? Matthew 26, that clearly was predicted. Go to Isaiah chapter 53. Now, Isaiah 53, we might park here for just a little bit. Isaiah 53 is a very detailed passage concerning the life, ministry, and subsequent death of Messiah. There's a sequence of events here listed in Isaiah that can only match the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7 of Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Remember what the passage there in Matthew 26 says? Remember, he was being interrogated and he wouldn't respond. He opened not his mouth. I mean, that's just how many? Four or five? And there's a good 24 or more that we can go to. The details of the crucifixion are laid out in Psalms chapter 22. Isaiah 53 describes how the Lord willingly accepted. Isaiah 50 describes how the Lord was beaten and spat upon. What a minor detail. He was spat upon. Psalms 22 describes how the enemies, they wagged their heads at the Lord at the foot of the cross. Matthew 27 describes how the unbelievers, they just shook their heads. The Lord says, save me from the mouth of the lion. They're mocking me. They're scorning me. Psalms 22 describes how he's going to be mocked. Psalms 22 describes how they were going to offer to him gall and vinegar. It's all of this stuff is being fulfilled. The description of how he was going to be stared upon, how lots were going to be cast for his clothing, how none of his bones should be broken. The Psalms predict how his family stood afar off. Isn't that interesting? And that's clearly what the passage there says in Matthew chapter 27. His own family, they stood afar off. We learn how in Psalms he's going to pray for his enemies. And that's what he did in Luke 23. How he's going to commend his spirit. There are details pertaining to his grave in Isaiah chapter 53, which is fulfilled in Matthew chapter 27. I mean, on and on it goes. Certainly, his resurrection is predicted. Let's just go to Psalms 41. Again, for sake of time, Psalms chapter 41. There are a number of passages that describe the ultimate resurrection of Messiah. Now, you know why the nation of Israel had a hard time? In order to be resurrected, that means you had to die. They rejected the idea of a Messiah that would ever die. That just didn't equate to Judaism. If God, Emmanuel, is manifest in the flesh, how can you kill him? So the very thought of resurrection was abhorrent. That's why you had this split between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Some believed in resurrection, like Job believed in resurrection. Others rejected it. But they had a hard time believing that Messiah, God in flesh, could ever be put to death. So they rejected the doctrine of resurrection. But Psalms chapter 41, verse 9. Psalms 41, verse 9. that he should still live forever and not see corruption. For he seeth that wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish and leave their wealth to others. And Psalms goes on and describes how thou shalt not leave my soul in hell. Psalms chapter 16. In fact, Psalms chapter 16. Psalm 16 is one of the best passages that describe this resurrection, the ultimate resurrection of Messiah. And of course, verse 1 begins, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust." Drop down to verse 8, "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved." That's Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 and 3. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. "Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh," physical, "also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." Talking about physical death, the flesh dying, "thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." So there are just countless number of Old Testament passages that predict, again, the life, ministry, the betrayal, the trial, the suffering, the death, the resurrection. Been exactly 483 years after the rebuilding of Jerusalem. This is very significant. Now, we just talked a little bit about the historical application in opening the scriptures and demonstrating Christ is Messiah. But Paul is doing more than that. He is going to teach the dispensational significance of going to these Old Testament scriptures and demonstrating some things about Jesus being the Messiah. And as I said earlier, the practice of right division was not a new concept when Paul walked into the synagogue. For example, go to Luke chapter 4 and in Isaiah chapter 61. Just remember what Paul is doing. Paul, of course, has to convince the nation that they're fallen and that a dispensational change has taken place. How do you go to the Jew and tell them God has every right to change the dispensations? Well, they can flat out reject it and practice covenant theology and say that there has always been just one unbroken continuous dispensation from Adam until the end. Or you can do what Paul is going to do, and he's going to demonstrate that you have to understand there needs to be right division in order to understand prophecy. In Isaiah 61 and in Luke chapter 4, here is an illustration that the practice or the application of right division was practiced previous to Paul. Paul did not introduce a new method of Bible study. And don't let any... Have you ever dealt with somebody who struggles with right division and dispensational Bible teaching? And they'll say, well, it all began with Schofield. I've dealt with people that said there wouldn't be any such thing as right division and the study of Scripture rightly divided and the belief in the dispensation of the grace of God, if it wasn't for Schofield Reference Bible. As though Schofield was the first guy to originate this concept of understanding the truth by dividing it rightly. The Lord Jesus Christ does that. And we're going to see Daniel does it. And we're going to see that Paul quite possibly uses Daniel, because Daniel and Isaiah especially, the predictions made by those two prophets single out some things about the appearing of Messiah, and Jesus is the only guy that could have fit it. But Paul can also use those passages to demonstrate that there is already inherent in Old Testament Scripture the principle of right division. And Paul now can say, look, if God did it in prophecy, he's just in doing it with us today. So the Jews are now without, see, they are doubly without excuse.
Jesus Christ practiced right division. Luke chapter 4, verse 7. And this is just an easy illustration. There are other examples. Luke chapter 4, verse 17. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Verse 20, and he closed the book. Compare that to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. This is where the Lord quotes Isaiah or Isaiah. Verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek." Remember what the Lord preached in Matthew chapter 5? "Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the kingdom." Good tidings unto the meek. "He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." Didn't Jesus Christ talk about those? Blessed are they that are... Something about the Spirit. Blessed are they that are poor in spirit. "To proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn." Verse 3 is divided into three periods of time. Period number 1, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That is the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. That spans his birth up to the crucifixion. Jesus in the temple, as soon as he finished reading verse 2, the first period of time, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. What did Jesus do? He closed the book. Period number 2 is, and the day of vengeance of our God. What period of time does that span? The vengeance of God covers that 70th week of Israel. You know why Jesus closed the book in the temple? Was it time to preach the Lord's day of wrath? No, at the first coming, he came as the Lamb to offer himself up as Israel's Redeemer, the acceptable year of the Lord. It was time to preach the gospel of the kingdom. Blessed are they, blessed are they, blessed are they. It wasn't time yet to preach that vengeance of the Lord. By the way, who's the first that begins to preach the Lord's day of wrath? No, well, he warns Israel about that. But who preaches that it's just around the corner about 1 year? Peter. Peter is the one there, beginning in Acts 2, who is now beginning to preach the vengeance of the Lord. Because in Acts chapter 2, there is no reoffer of the kingdom. Rather, it's preparation for the impending Lord's day of wrath. But then there's a third period of time in verse 2. Look at the end. To comfort all that, what? Mourn. When is Messiah going to comfort the broken and the mourning? The kingdom. You see, verse 2 is divided into three periods of time. Jesus, in Luke chapter 4, his ministry is at that time was for the purpose of proclaiming which period of time? Number 1. Jesus closed the book. He had to close the book. Isn't he dividing three periods of time in Isaiah? So the whole concept of right division is not foreign to Israel's program. Now, let's go to Daniel chapter 9. And Daniel chapter 9, what scriptures could Paul have used? And the reason... It's quite probable. Now, by the way, we do know Paul used Psalms. Paul used the book of Isaiah. Paul, the apostle of grace, quotes the Old Testament more than any other writer.
outside of Lord Jesus Christ, and outside, of course, the Old Testament prophets. Paul, the apostle of Gentiles, quotes the Old Testament repeatedly. Isaiah, Psalms, etc. Paul, of course, was very skilled in the use of the Old Testament. He never, ever once in his use of the Old Testament scriptures uses it to teach that Gentiles are Israel, or that Gentiles are now going to get the kingdom, or that Gentiles are now benefactors of prophets. He never uses those passages to do that. But Paul uses passages in the Old Testament, like Isaiah chapter 6 and Psalms, to teach dispensational distinctives. Remember what we saw last week? Remember, Paul in the book of Acts quotes Isaiah chapter 6, just like Jesus Christ did, to demonstrate that Israel's blind, and in Jesus, in the Lord Jesus Christ's case, there is, back then, during the earthly ministry, there was a God-imposed temporal blindness that gripped the nation of Israel. Jesus Christ forgave them. However, Paul says, Isaiah chapter 6, because Israel is once again blinded due to her obstinate rejection, and it's not a temporal or a temporarily imposed blindness, but actually resulted in the subsequent casting away of the nation. See, Paul, as Jesus Christ, in his earthly ministry, they use Old Testament scripture to teach dispensational truth, believe it or not. Where did I ask you to turn? Oh, Daniel chapter 9, right? So I think it's fascinating to just pick Paul's brain and his skill in using the Old Testament to teach concepts and principles of right division. Now, the reason we're going to 2 Thessalonians is Paul is in Thessalonica, and he goes to the synagogue in Thessalonica, and he's going to demonstrate some dispensational truth to these Jews. And certainly the church in Jason's house, they're aware of some things that are being taught because of what Paul writes to them about. In 2 Thessalonians, now the Thessalonians, in both those letters, Paul, in every chapter of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Paul makes a reference to the coming of Jesus Christ. And the Thessalonians, they are being persecuted because of their faithfulness. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by, here we go again, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto Him. And I'm just going to state this now without actually going into details. There was stiff opposition to Paul's message that concerns the coming of Jesus Christ. Paul has to affirm in every chapter something about the coming. The reason for that is Paul is referring to a mystery coming as opposed to a prophetic coming. Those Judaizers would oppose, just like you have people today opposing a pre-prophetic mystery rapture of the church, the body of Christ, by going to the Word of God and trying to prove there can only be one coming, and that coming has to be for the establishment of the kingdom. These Thessalonians are being persecuted because they were taught and they believe in a different coming. And look at the tactics that are being used. Now, I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him. That's a very odd description of the second advent of Jesus Christ. You show me the passage in prophecy or out of the lips of Jesus Christ or out of the writings of the apostolic apostles where the second advent is a description of God gathering together saints up to Him. Nowhere to be found. So that tells me that the coming that Paul's referring to is distinct from the prophetic coming. The prophetic coming entails what? The Messiah literally traversing the universe and literally stepping down in the land of Palestine, literally taking 3 days for the purpose of destroying the enemies of God and the enemies of Israel, literally establishing a kingdom there in Jerusalem and using a rod of iron to suppress all of the Gentile nations for 1,000 years. That's not how Paul describes the coming. And by our gathering together unto where? Him. And if you just read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where is he coming from? In the air. He shall descend. If you want to turn the page, look there at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice. It doesn't say he shall descend to earth, does he? Now, in prophecy, whenever you see a link between heaven and earth, In prophecy, when you have some teaching about the goings on of heaven, there's always a link to the earth. Do you remember Jacob's ladder? He saw angels ascending and descending where? To heaven. But where was the ladder planted? On the earth. Paul never says, look how he says it. The Lord shall descend from heaven. Doesn't say he's going to descend to the earth. As prophecy teaches, extremely huge distinction. With the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the where? Where in prophecy, which describes the coming of Messiah, do you read about anybody meeting him in the air, in the clouds? Or he just descending in heaven, but it doesn't tell you he completes the trip to the earth. You see the problem, the dilemma at Thessalonica? This is what quite possibly happened. You have Paul that is going to go to Daniel 9, and we're going to go there. And he's going to demonstrate the concept of right division. That there are two comings of the Lord. But when he teaches the church, the body of Christ at Jason's house, he's teaching a mystery aspect of the coming of the Lord because of the mystery nature, the dispensation, the grace of God. These Thessalonians are preaching that particular resurrection. It's the rapture of the body of Christ. And that particular coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to meet the church, the body of Christ in the air. And they're being persecuted. You've got Calvinists, you've got covenant theologians, you've got Judaizers that are attacking the Thessalonians, saying there can only be one other coming, the fulfillment of the covenant promises, the establishment of the kingdom on the earth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 now, look at what Paul says. Verse 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. That ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by letter nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. They're being taught that the coming already happened and that they are now in the day of Christ and they're being shaken. Paul, by the way, is going to now explain the tactic that's being used to shake the mind and to trouble their spirit. Verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means. They're being deceived. They're being taught that their identity is with Israel and Israel's program. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? That was when he was in Jason's house. See, Paul already taught the body of Christ in Acts chapter 17 some of the specifics about Daniel chapter 9. How do we know that? Chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians lists the sequence of events and activities of the Antichrist. Paul already taught that church in Jason's house. Why would he do that? Because that's more than likely what he's doing in the synagogue at Thessalonica. Go to Daniel chapter 9. Now, once again, it's and I hope, I know I'm going a little bit too quick here. I don't want to confuse anybody, but isn't it glorious? We go to Paul's epistles to learn what is he teaching the body of Christ, while we're studying the book of Acts to learn how is he teaching the apostate nation of Israel. We said it so many times, to study doctrine for today, we got to go to Paul's epistles. Don't go to the book of Acts. The book of Acts is not written to establish the believer in the prophetic program. It's dealing with the nation of Israel. I mean, the odds of Paul doing this is pretty good, because he said, I told you this before, and that has to be Acts 17. So what's he doing? As soon as he left the synagogue, he's teaching them something about a distinct coming, and he's teaching them the details of a rapture. That concludes the dispensational program of grace. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. So he walks into the synagogue and he says, hey, fellows, I'm a Pharisee, and I was trained under the feet of one of the best teachers. My dad was a Pharisee. I'm an Hebrew of the Hebrews, circumcised the seventh day. I'm tribe of Benjamin. You can't get more Jewish than Paul. He walks into the synagogue with authority from the Jewish perspective, but with authority because of that divinely imposed commission as the apostle of the Gentiles. He says, fellows, have you ever considered that in order to appreciate Daniel chapter 9, you have to rightly divide that passage? Not a new concept. Verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgressions and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment, in an interesting verse 25, know ye and understand what's Paul doing, opening and alleging. Israel has a hard time understanding and comprehending this particular truth. Know ye, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, Christ, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Daniel, the prophet, he's given a specific timeline for Israel's prophetic program and the culmination of that prophetic program. And without getting all the details, the weeks are weeks of years, and you do the math, 7 plus 62, 69, that's 483 years, are determined between the rebuilding there of Jerusalem, Nehemiah chapter 2, and who? What does verse 25 say? Unto the Messiah, the Prince. Paul walks into the synagogue and he says, look, if you guys believe what you read, we know. I mean, obviously, they knew when Jerusalem was rebuilt in history. And according to Daniel, all you got to do is apply that divine math system, 7 weeks of years and all of that, weeks of years, 7 plus 62. So according to Daniel, all you got to do is go 483 years after rebuilding the Jerusalem, and you know who you end up with? You end up with this individual called Jesus of Nazareth. But more than that, Daniel, he doesn't just say unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. Verse 26. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be what? Messiah shall be cut off. Now, according to prophecy, Messiah has to die. Wait a minute. That's an abhorrent statement to a Jew. Emmanuel, God in the flesh. Keep your finger here. Oh, boy, it's already 10:30. Don't keep your finger there. Go to Isaiah chapter 9. Go to Isaiah chapter 9. And Isaiah chapter 9. Here is the Jewish concept of a coming Messiah. And this is just one of many, obviously. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Isaiah 9, 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now there is the concept of a Messiah that, all in all, the Jewish nation clung to. The deliverance of a Messiah that's going to deliver, and he's going to hold the reins of operational, governmental, all of that. But Daniel said Messiah is going to be what? Cut off. How can you cut off the Mighty God? How can you cut off the Everlasting Father? How can you cut him off? Well, one way of handling that problem is this. Cut off doesn't mean you're going to die. Cut off means that you're just going to be separated from the nation and from the land. And that's a real common interpretation of Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. Messiah shall be cut off. Oh, that means that he's just going to be rejected from by the people. He's going to be rejected and cast out of the land. The only problem with that is Isaiah 53 will not allow anybody to interpret the cutting off as being just a castaway from the nation or a castaway from the land. We're going to have to stop here. Isaiah 53 tells us what it means to be cut off. Evan, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off from the nation. He was cut off from the land. He was cut off. He was cut off out of the land of the, verse 9, and he made his grave. See, this is not symbology. This is not poetic. This is not a description of somebody just being rejected by a group of people. This means he died. He was cut off from the land of the living, and he's got a grave. That's a dead man. So we're going to have to stop. Here's Paul thinking like a Pharisee, going to confront these heathen. And he says, gentlemen, you've got a severe problem here. Daniel very clearly teaches that there is a timeline that has to be adhered to. Jesus is the only God that can fit that 483 years after the building of Jerusalem. And more than that, and we're going to stop, Daniel goes on and starts talking about that 70th week. And as we mentioned a few moments ago, isn't it interesting that Paul, when he tells the Thessalonians not to be soon shaken, he says, I already told you this, probably in Jason's house. We'll pick it up there again, and we're going to quickly finish it off next week. But Paul is going to demonstrate there has to be two comings. And if you divide the Word of God like that, it ought not be a shock if there is now another gap in between those two comings. Again, Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray, Lord, that it would refresh and establish and also empower. And again, may it just aid us in better understanding the Word of God as we minister in our own lives and minister to others. And it's in Christ Jesus' name, of course, that we pray. Amen.